Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. The one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person, because he's righteous, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for spiritual discernment as we contemplate now the truth of your word. Speak to us, we pray, that we might not only understand this truth, but that it might be brought home in our own particular circumstances. All of us are faced with living with you in a strange land between Christ and the world. We live these days, these pilgrim days. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us the grace of staying close to Christ and bearing his image in the world without defecting to that world because of the love of us. Teach us in this passage this day. Apply its truth to our own hearts and circumstances by the Holy Spirit. Would you set before us what it means to welcome those who come in your name, to welcome you and the one who sent you, and to do it all for the great and everlasting reward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying Jesus' words to his disciples in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If Jesus' first major sermon in Matthew is called the Sermon on the Mount, we call this second major discourse the Sermon to the Sent Ones. And in it, Jesus commissions his disciples to go out into the regions of Judea and preach about him to the cities that he would then go and visit. And before they go, he gives them specific warnings and instructions about their ministry. And as we've discovered along the way, the things that he has said to his 12 disciples also have a broader application to you and me. We too are his messengers, dear brothers and sisters. We too are his sent ones who are to go out into the world and proclaim his gospel message to others. But just as Jesus warned the 12 in this chapter, he would want us to know that he sends us out into a hostile environment to proclaim his gospel to many who will not receive it.
Our Savior has given us many sober warnings in this chapter. He lets us know that he sends us out like sheep among wolves. He tells us to beware of them because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. He lets us know that some of his ambassadors will be delivered up to death, even by those who are closest to them. And that we will be hated by everyone because of my name. He lets us know that many of us will have to flee persecution, and that we will be called names because of our association with them. And he lets us know that becoming his ambassadors will cost us our dearest and closest relationships, that a man's enemies will be those members of his household. This is a very serious and sobering portion of Scripture. It lets us know that much will be demanded of us as his faithful messengers into the world, and that's because much of this world will reject his message. But now, as we come to the very end of this long sermon to the sent ones, we find some encouraging news. Because in this morning's passage, Jesus lets us know that not everyone will reject our message. Some will respond to it and welcome it. And this passage contains words of encouragement concerning those who welcome and receive it. And there are two key words in these verses that close Jesus' message to his disciples. And those are the repeated words, receive and reward. That first word, receive, conveys the idea of receiving someone kindly to welcome them or to support them. And in this context, it speaks of kindly receiving, welcoming, or providing hospitality to those whom Jesus sends as his messengers into this world. And then that second word, reward, means the fruit that naturally results from our toils and our endeavors that are given to us by God himself. And so those two words give us one big idea, because in these final verses, Jesus promises rewards to all who receive God's messengers. Jesus promises rewards to all who receive God's messengers. What an encouraging and good news to hear at the end of such a serious sermon, such a serious commission, a commission that includes many warnings of the difficulties that will be encountered and the severe rejection, the persecution that will be suffered. Jesus makes this promise that some will receive their message, and to those who will receive them and all the different aspects of what it means to welcome them and receive them, Jesus promises great reward. So brothers and sisters, this is a tremendously encouraging and exciting passage. It speaks to people who don't think they're worth anything in the kingdom of Christ because they're not great preachers or great evangelists or great missionaries. It speaks to those who don't have a sense of value because they're not in some kind of spotlight ministry. And Jesus lets us know that a great part of the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ occurs on the receiving end. And he promises that us that those who rightly receive those he sends out will be richly rewarded. So let's look at those blessings of those who faithfully receive those whom Jesus sends. The first thing we see is that when we do so, we receive the one who sent them. Look at verse 40. The one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. So here we see that receiving Christ's messengers and believing Christ's message are joined together. Now, you'll notice that my Bible, CSB, has that word welcome here. Other translations have received. Both are good translations of the word. That Greek word conveys the idea of, again, receiving someone in a kind way, to welcome them or to support them. Now, the immediate context of these words, I think, are support way stations of rest for the tired and beaten apostles. If you look over chapter 10, Jesus sends them out, beginning at verse 5, and then through verse 10. He sends them out with a clear message and a clear ministry. But then he says, don't take along any supplies. Don't take along any bag. Don't take along any extra money. Don't take along anything. Just go, and I'll see to your support. I'll take care of you. And he sends them out. But then very soon, as you're reading, you're going to see they're going to be opposed. There are going to be some people that will not receive them or welcome their words. It's going to be difficult for them. They might be rejected even by their own family members. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be troublesome for you. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. Maybe even put to death. So go ahead and go. Off you go. Don't bring along anything. No food. Just go. Now, how could that be? Well, there must be some way stations of rest. Jesus knows we have bodies. He knows we have psyches. He knows we have morale. Is there no help given to the messengers of the kingdom of God? Of course there is. So the immediate context is there that it needs to be some people to come alongside the apostles and help them to do their ministry. They need someone to receive them, to take them in. These apostles went out. They had nowhere to spend the night. They could maybe sleep in the town square, in a ditch somewhere. But God would not have it be so. He says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And he's already dealt with this some in verses 11 through 13. Look at it again. He says there, when you enter any town or village, find out someone who is worthy and stay there until you leave. How practical is that? Find somebody worthy of the message and stay there. Live there. That's your support. They'll feed you. They'll care for you. They'll welcome you in. Verse 12, greet a household when you enter it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. So we see here Jesus' recognition of the fact that we have bodies. We need to eat. We get tired. We get weary. We need to rest. And so these are way stations for us, very much like those in Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful allegory of the Christian life. There's a rhythm, isn't there, to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a rhythm of extreme trial and difficulty, and then of rest and refreshment again. Trial and difficulty, rest and refreshment. And in the book, there are way stations of rest along the way, such as the Interpreter's House, or Manson's House, or Gaius's House. There are places where you can be refreshed, like the Palace Beautiful. Places where you can be renewed. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Don't you think the apostles would need their souls restored after a tough day of preaching in this kind of context? Of course they did. They needed a place where they could go at night and be refreshed and restored. And so in this immediate context, Jesus speaks of kindly receiving or welcoming or providing hospitality to those whom Jesus sends as his messengers into the world. And think for a moment of what this welcome or reception would look like in practice. It would mean, most obviously, that if someone came as Jesus' representative, proclaiming his gospel as his messenger, we receive them as they truly are. That is, as messengers of Christ. Paul gives us an example of this when he spoke of his first encounter with the believers in Galatia. He told them, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel or a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. In other words, they received him as a messenger of Christ. And so in this sense, when we welcome or we receive one of Jesus' sent ones, we, as it were, approve of them as Christ's ambassadors. And another way we receive them is by looking upon those ambassadors as God's messengers to us personally, and by actively submitting ourselves to their ministry as if it were from Christ himself. And again, we have a wonderful example of this in the Bible through the experience of Paul. He wrote to the believers in Thessalonica and told them about how thankful he and his co-workers were for them. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I can think of a third way we receive the ones that Jesus sends, and that is by actively supporting them in their work. If we recognize them to be Christ's messengers indeed, we then show it by becoming partners with them in their ministry. We open our door to them and show them hospitality, and then we send them on their way with what they need in order to do the work that Christ has given them to do. And again, another wonderful example of this in the New Testament is in the tiny letter of 3 John. John wrote with great gratitude to a pastor named Gaius who hosted some of the workers that John had sent out to help spread the gospel. And John said, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." That is to say, Gaius received those gospel workers by meeting their needs and then sending them away well provided for their ongoing work. Now, that's another way we receive those whom Jesus sends. We're all working together in this mission, and anyone who takes you in, who shows you hospitality, those of you who have gone out for the name, we are working together for the truth. And so we ought to show hospitality. In a very simple way, that's what it means to, when he says, "He who welcomes you, welcomes me." It means to welcome in these messengers, these gospel workers, to care for them, give them what they need to continue. And we see Jesus Christ really providing here for his own. And he cares for his people, doesn't he? He cares for all our needs. He knows what we need. He created us. He knows we're weak. We're just flesh, and so he provides for his own through the ministries of his own people. So we welcome or we receive Christ's messengers in three senses. When we welcome them as Christ's ambassadors, as if coming in his name and under his authority, we submit ourselves to their ministry in such a way as to gain the blessing that God intends us to gain from them. And then we show them hospitality and provide for their needs in such a way as to become partners with them in their work. And I believe Jesus had all of this in mind when he spoke of those who would receive or welcome his sent ones. And the good news is that he promised that some would indeed receive them. Not everyone would reject. That is good news and encouraging news for those who are being sent out. And this is one of the key notes of this passage. But then, Jesus tells us something remarkable. Something that many people who welcome and receive Christ's ambassadors may not at first realize. He tells his sent ones, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. So Jesus is saying, anyone who takes you in, it's like they're taking me in. It's like they're protecting and providing for me. Jesus is telling us something very important about himself in this verse. As he speaks to those he is sending, he lets them know that he himself was a sent one. He lets them know that he was sent to this earth by God the Father, and that he did not come on his own initiative and authority, but he came in his Father's name and in accordance with his Father's will. And as Jesus walked upon this earth, he made it very clear that he came as one sent by the Father to do the Father's will. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He testified, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so all that he did, all that was done, was as a sent one from the Father. He even said, I can do nothing of my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said that these very works I am doing testify about me, that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. He told the people who heard him, my teaching isn't mine, but it's from the one who sent me. He said, I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Jesus does nothing apart from the will of his Father. He doesn't even send out workers himself, except under his Father's authority. And so when he sends out workers in his name to proclaim his gospel to the world, they truly go out in the authority of the one who sent Jesus. And just before he went to the cross for us, Jesus prayed to his Father and said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus lets his messengers know that whoever receives him also receives the Father who sent him. You know, children so often remark while doing math, when will I ever use this? Well, children, here it is. This is called a transitive relationship. It's a relationship in which the value or property of something is transferred or passed on to something else. You know how that works, right? If A equals B, and if B equals C, then A equals C, right? In a similar way, if to receive Jesus sent ones is the same as receiving him, and if receiving Jesus is the same as receiving the Father who sent him, then to receive Jesus sent ones is the same as receiving the Father himself. Amazingly, this is a point Jesus repeats elsewhere in his teaching. Just before he went to the cross, when he enjoyed his last supper on earth with his disciples, he told them, truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. He's sending these apostles out, and anyone who welcomes them in, takes care of them, he himself takes it very personally. It's like he did it to Jesus himself. Now, why would receiving an apostle in particular be dangerous? Well, it's called guilt by association. Right? These men went out and turned the world upside down for Christ. They were dangerous people, and they were not well liked in some places. And they were, as a matter of fact, hated. So there's this guilt by association. If you take them in, you're as bad as they are. It's like harboring a fugitive. It's like a crime in the eyes of the world. It took a great deal of courage to take these apostles in and care for them. Just think, for example, of Jason in Thessalonica in Acts 17, 5 through 7. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Just imagine, a riot, a mob? Can you imagine that, going out preaching the gospel? Everywhere you go, there's a riot or a mob. It's a tough life. Well, Jason, it seems, took them in, took care of them, welcomed them. The mob went to look for Paul and Silas, didn't find them, so they went to Jason's house, where they knew they were staying, dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them." You see the guilt by association. It took a great deal of courage, therefore, to accept a messenger of Christ, to bring him into your home and say, "Stay with me, I'll feed you, I'll take care of you, I'll stand with you in times of trial." There's a connection between how you receive Christ's messengers and how you believe and accept Christ's message. If you treat the messenger well, it's because you're receiving the message well. If you reject the messenger, it's because you're really rejecting the message. Now, what is that message? Right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a king, Jesus Christ. He's come to rule the world. He's a good and loving king. And he died on the cross that we might have eternal life. He's willing to forgive all of your sins. If you simply repent of your sin and trust in Christ, all of your sins can be forgiven. You have a place of service in his kingdom. This is the message. Well, if you then begin to beat on the messenger, aren't you really just rejecting the message? Isn't that what's going on, right? There's a connection between how you receive the messenger and how you believe the message. And before we move on from this point, let me just share a few practical implications of this. For one thing, this teaches us that no one can ever be in God's favor if they will not welcome or receive the one whom he has sent. That is his son, Jesus Christ. Many people have embraced a vague sort of pseudo-spirituality that looks at all religions as equal. They say that they believe in God in some undefined sense, but they don't believe that Jesus is God's son sent into this world. And yet the scriptures teach it is impossible to have the favor and relationship with God while at the same time rejecting his son whom he has sent. Jesus has just said a few verses before, "Everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny him before my Father in heaven." Or as the Apostle John wrote, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well." Now, similarly, it teaches us that no one can ever have a relationship with the Father if they at the same time reject those whom the Son has sent, that is, his apostles. And many people are willing to say they believe in Jesus, but they refuse to believe in Jesus as he's taught in the pages of the scripture, which contain for us the apostolic witness of his sent ones. They don't like Jesus as he's presented to us by the apostles. They particularly dislike Jesus as he's presented by Paul, the most prominent of the writing apostles. Instead, they develop a belief in Jesus that is completely apart from and distinct from the witness of the apostles in the Bible. And yet, it's impossible to do this and still have a relationship with Christ and thus have favor with the Father. John, speaking for himself and the other apostles whom Jesus sent, said, "We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us." This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Right? Do you guys see the chain of commands? He who receives you receives me because I sent you. And he who receives me receives the Father who sent me. These apostles go out with apostolic authority. If you reject their message, you're really rejecting Christ. Jesus has given to the apostles the message of reconciliation. Now, we who came after, we're not apostles, but we too proclaim the apostles' message, don't we? We read in the New Testament, and we proclaim it with authority. So anyone who says, you know, I never really cared much for Paul, I don't really like Peter that much or John, realize what you're saying. Because Jesus is saying, he who receives you receives me. Conversely, he who rejects you is really rejecting me. It's the apostolic authority and the chain of command. Let me take this implication just a bit further. It's very simple and false to claim to have a vital and growing relationship with Jesus Christ and at the same time reject those he sends into the world as his messengers today. And I'm thinking here of those people who say, I believe in Jesus. I like the Bible. I read it. I love God. But I can't stand the church. I don't care much for those who call themselves Christians. I'm not into organized religion. I prefer to go it alone. What do we say about that? Well, we should take Jesus' words at face value. He speaks to his apostles and then by implication to all who would receive their witness and says, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. It's very possible to say, and I say this with the utmost love, but the utmost seriousness, that anyone who will not receive God's redeemed people and who proves it by habitually keeping themselves separated from them may very well be fooling themselves and thinking they have any kind of relationship with God the Father or his Son at all. At the very least, we'd have to say that they're being very disobedient to the Lord that they claim to love and are standing on very dangerous ground spiritually. As John tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. So that's on the negative side of what this verse implies. We can never really be in God's favor while at the same time rejecting the one whom he has sent or the ones that the one he has sent has himself also sent. But before we leave this point completely, I have to point out on the positive side that this verse also reminds us of the tremendous value that Jesus places on those whom he has sent. He lets everyone know that they are so much his representatives in the world, so closely identified with him, that to receive them is the same as to receive him. He considers that what is done to his sent ones, whether for good or ill, is done to him. And he so loves and so claims them as his own that he tells them, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. What a blessing and honor it is to be one of his sent ones. So a second blessing that comes to us when we receive his sent ones in a welcoming and supportive way is that we will receive their reward. Look at verse 41. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. Let's notice a couple observations here. First, consider who is to be received. Note the kind of workers Jesus describes as being sent out by him into the world as his representatives. He speaks, first of all, of course, of the 12 apostles themselves. This is who he is speaking of immediately in verse 40, by whoever welcomes you, that is the 12 to whom he is directly speaking. And then he speaks of a prophet in verse 41. And I believe this should be understood in the way that the Jewish people of his day would have understood him to be speaking, that is, of someone who is clearly sent by God and who stands before God's people as God's spokesman to them, proclaiming a message from God. Perhaps the most prominent figure to come to mind of the listeners would have been John the Baptist, whom the very next account is about. John was the greatest and the last of the prophets of the Old Testament era. But Jesus will say, less in honor than the apostles who came after him would prove to be. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks of a righteous person. And I believe this should be understood as referring to someone who first has confessed that they were sinners and trusted in the grace of God for righteousness, but then rose up as a result of God's grace to pursue a life of practical holiness in accordance with the revealed will of God. And Jesus described this kind of righteousness in great detail, you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, reminding his listeners that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And so such a man would actively pursue the way of righteousness that was revealed by God. And then finally, as we'll see in verse 42, he speaks of, if I may put it this way, a little disciple. Our Lord describes such a person as a little one, that is, someone who is small in dignity and power. He or she is someone that is considered less in stature than an apostle, less than a prophet, perhaps even less than a righteous person, but still, nevertheless, someone greatly loved and valued by the Savior because he or she is a disciple. And then notice how these are to be received. First, of course, Jesus says of the apostles, whoever welcomes you welcomes me. But then Jesus uses a repeated phrase, because he is, or literally, in the name of, and says, anyone who welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet, anyone who welcomes a person in the name of a righteous person. And then finally, he even describes what it means to welcome a little disciple. Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple. And that phrase, in the name of, is a phrase that basically means in the authority and stature of. In other words, to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet means to receive a prophet as truly a prophet sent from God, with a message from God to his people, with all the authority that comes with being a prophet. To receive a person in the name of a righteous person means to receive him as a person whom God accepts and who reverences God and truly puts God's word into practice into his life with all the dignity and esteem and honor in which a truly righteous person ought to be held. And to receive a disciple in the name of a disciple, or even a very humble and seemingly insignificant disciple, is to receive him or her as someone who is greatly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and is destined to share in his eternal glory. That is how we are to be received. And then finally, notice this remarkable truth, a truth so grand that we wouldn't have believed it unless our Savior had himself told us. He says, anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. Now notice, he doesn't tell us that if we receive an apostle in the name of an apostle, that we would receive an apostle's reward. And this, I believe, is because the reward that he has in store for his apostles is unique. He later told them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's more, in the book of Revelation, in its glorious description of the New Jerusalem, we're told that the city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. Now, clearly, the reward that he has in store for the apostles is something unique, and no one but they will share in it. But do you notice, if we receive a prophet, in the name of a prophet, we will receive a prophet's reward. And if we receive a person in the name of a righteous person, we'll receive a righteous person's reward. This is actually something we can share in. If we genuinely receive them for what Christ sends them for us to be. There's a story that we read from the Old Testament that illustrates this, and I wonder if it was something that came to the disciples' minds as Jesus spoke these words. Story of that great prophet Elijah. He was prophesying against the evil northern kingdom of Israel and against the ungodly king Ahab. And God led him to prophesy that there would be no rain on the land for 3.5 years. And during this drought, God allowed Elijah's needs to be met through a poor widow. And we read there in 1 Kings 17, he gets up, he goes to Zarephath, God commands a woman, a widow, to provide for him, right? So Elijah goes. He arrives there. There she is, gathering wood. Elijah calls to her, says, "Bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink." As she goes to get it, he calls to her and says, "You know what? Bring me a piece of bread, too." And she goes, "Hey, as long as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked. Only a handful of flour in the jar, a bit of oil in the jug. You know, just now I'm only gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. We're down to the wire here." She had suffered under that famine, that drought. She's got next to nothing. She's going to build this last fire, cook their last meal, eat it together. She fully expected to die afterward. But what does the prophet do? He encourages her. Trust God. Give him some of what she had. He says, "Don't be afraid. Go on and do as you've said. Make me the small loaf. Bring it to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and your son." And then he promises, it's not going to go empty, that flour jar, that jug of oil, until the Lord sends rain again. She goes and she does according to the word of the Lord, of the word of Elijah. And they ate, it says, for many days. All that the Lord had promised through his prophet came true. And he passed on to that poor woman the very same care that he was going to provide to his prophet. And surely this illustrates the promise of Jesus when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." But I believe that what our Lord is saying in our passage this morning promises something even more glorious, even more eternal. I believe he's letting us know that when we stand to the aid of one of his sent ones, when we faithfully receive them and welcome them as God's servants to us and embrace their ministry as God's gift to us and even stand along with them in support of their ministry, Jesus says we will also share in their reward. What a marvelous promise this is. Hey, dear brothers and sisters, you may not feel this morning as if you're important in the work of the kingdom of Christ. You may not be in the spotlight, as it were, and that since you support the ministry of God's kingdom behind the scenes, you may feel as if you're of lesser importance. But here Jesus lets you know just how important you are. If you genuinely receive those whom Jesus has sent and give yourself to support the work of the kingdom, you will share in their reward together with them. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that wonderful? You know, we're not all called to do the same thing, but we can all take part in gospel ministry together. You can do all of this because you're part of the body of Christ. And God's ways are not our ways, and he instead looks to the faithfulness of what he has given you and called you to do. So let no one despise any support ministry in this church. Let no one elevate any other ministry to this high place as though it's the key thing in the church. There is no one key thing in the church. The key thing is to do all that God has called us to do. It is God who has arranged the body, and all the rewards are given according to faithfulness to what he's called you to do. And brothers and sisters, you need never worry that your labors, however small and insignificant they may seem, they will never be forgotten. You see, because there's one more blessing mentioned by our Lord for those who receive those who he sent, and it is that we will be rewarded for the smallest act. Jesus says in verse 42, "And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." The main idea here is that Jesus motivates us by rewards. You know, many Christians feel uncomfortable with that. And rightly so, in one sense, because we know and we recognize we can't boast about anything. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast about it? We know that the cross of Christ alone saves us from sin. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is the only remedy for sin. We know enough Christian doctrine that we cannot possibly be saved by our good deeds and our good works. And so we tend to shy away from this whole idea of rewards. How could it be? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one may boast." But then we read just one more verse, verse 10 there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Right? He intends the good works. He just doesn't want you to be confused about them. They're never to be used to pay for sin. Let me ask a simple musical question. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How many good works could wash away my sin? Well, none. It can't be. Does that mean that God doesn't want me to do good works? Of course he wants us to do good works. He's motivating not those that are enslaved to sin here, but he's motivating his children to behave like children and to do good works to please their heavenly Father. Not to pay for sin, but that they should walk in the good works that he's planned ahead of time. And does Jesus motivate us by reward? Yes. He wants you to live for rewards. And if you understand them properly, you'll see why it's not idolatrous or wrongheaded that he motivates you in terms of rewards. Let's just walk through the details of this verse. First, look at the accessibility of the act. He says, whoever. It means that it doesn't matter who you are. If you show an act of kindness and support to even the least of one of his disciples, he greatly values it. He knows that you did it. It's kept in mind by him. Second, look at the simplicity of the service. He speaks of an act that is very simple to be done. Just the giving, even, of a cup of cold water. Friends, this means it doesn't take much to be richly rewarded by our Savior. Just a willingness to meet the simple needs of his sent ones. A cup of cold water, as Spurgeon said, may contain a warm sea of love. And Jesus sees it and remembers it. Now, we do have to understand that cup of cold water properly. Anyone who's interested in Christian benevolence has likely heard about this verse. It's a famous verse. It's usually used in this way, that Christians should show benevolence and give material things to those that are lost and suffering and poverty-stricken so that we can show the love of Christ to them. And is that a true teaching? Absolutely it is. Of course we should care about the poor and the needy. But this verse is not teaching that. This is an in-house matter. This is us helping each other to do the ministries that God's given, to do the gospel work. And I think this misunderstanding comes from not understanding who the he is and because he is my disciple. Right? It's not the giver of the water, it's the receiver of the water, the disciple. And that's the key. If you understand that we're giving the cup because that person is a prophet, we'll gain a prophet's reward. We're giving the cup of water because that person is a righteous man. We'll gain the righteous man's reward. If we give the cup of cold water because that person is a disciple, we will never lose our reward. You see how the logic works? This is an in-house matter in which God is motivating the church to do its business through rewards. He wants to motivate us to care for each other, take part in each other's ministries, and he does that by saying, we'll never lose our reward. And so third, look at the certainty of the reward. Jesus goes to great lengths to express it. He says, truly I tell you, which is the way he often stressed the deep truth and certainty of something he was about to say. He says, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Not only would it be given, he promises it will never be lost. And he strengthens this by using the strongest negative he could possibly use. Never. Saying, in no way, by no means, will that reward ever be lost to that person. He or she even might forget about it, but because at the time it seemed like such an insignificant thing, but the Son of God will never forget. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Jesus is teaching us that the eyes of the Master are on the disciples. He's reminding us that he never forgets his people. The butler may have forgotten Joseph in the prison after Joseph helped him out of his fix, but the Lord Jesus never forgets his people. and the good that they have done. The smallest act of service, Jesus is saying, the smallest act of service to the most insignificant of my disciples will be rewarded as though it had been rendered to me myself. He's making an argument here, isn't he, from the lesser to the greater. He's letting us know that even so tiny and seemingly insignificant an act as a mere cup of cold water offered to the seemingly most insignificant of his disciples will by no means ever be forgotten, but will most certainly be rewarded by him. And if this is true of so minor a thing, it will surely be true of even greater acts of support. But I can't help but believing that Jesus told us this truth in this way in order to emphasize the seemingly smaller act of love and kindness to the seemingly lesser of his followers. And later on, he tells his disciples that there will come a day when the saints will stand before him in glory. And he will tell them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" You see, they couldn't even remember it. It seemed so insignificant an act at the time. But Jesus remembers. And look at why he says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" Dear brothers and sisters of Christ, our Lord is letting us know in all of this that each of us has a valued part to play in his kingdom work. And even if we're on the receiving end of that work, we have a part to play. He lets us know that when we receive and welcome those he sends, we receive him. He lets us know that when we participate in the work of those he sends, we share in their reward. And he lets us know that when we do something for them in his name, even something that seems very forgettable, he never forgets it, but will certainly reward it. Isn't it wonderful that our Savior ends such a sobering discourse with such good and encouraging news? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, that apostle, on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Is that not worth living for? To have God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And not just once, but over many, many good works. "I saw that cup of cold water. Well done, good and faithful servant. I saw that you received that righteous man in your house. Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't just want 10 times for God to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want 10 billion. I want him to be pleased with me. I want to live every moment to the pleasure of God. And if I please him, he's going to include me in that pleasure on Judgment Day. And I'll be pleased too. And we'll enjoy one another forever. That's the reward. So brothers and sisters, let's store up lots of them in heaven. Let's give lots of cups of cold water. Let's have our Lord pleased with us lots. And let's see the kingdom of heaven advanced for his glory and our eternal good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. Lord, as we read and dig into your word, it just seems like every time we can't even begin to scratch the surface of how kind you are, how loving you are, and what your affection for us really means. Lord, I pray that these truths would soak into us, that would move us into response, to live for you in ways that we've never tried and we couldn't imagine. We're thankful, Lord God, that in this world of trials, that there are fellow believers who will welcome us, local churches that will receive us, brothers and sisters in Christ who will refresh us in our pilgrimage. And Lord, we're thankful that there is hope for us, that there is laid up for us in heaven a great and certain and everlasting reward, one which the Lord himself will award his faithful people. I thank you, Lord, for this hope and this grace. May it strengthen us today and sustain us until the last day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.